Okay, let's open our Bibles at Genesis chapter 6. That's the chapter we're going to focus on this morning, though the account of Noah covers four chapters, 6, 7, 8, and 9. But we're going to focus mainly on chapter 6. The movie Noah has just hit our screens. Russell Crowe, Jennifer Connelly, Anthony Hopkins all star in the Hollywood blockbuster that's cost $125 million to make. Now, that movie is bound to cause conversation with your friends who see it. And that's why I'm speaking about Noah this morning, because we're going to have an opportunity to speak about the truth of God. For many Christians, though, the conversation that they'll have with their friends who see the movie, their non-Christian friends who see the movie, many Christians will have this kind of conversation. A friend will say, well, I've seen this movie, Noah. What do you think of it? And many Christians will respond, well, you know, there's a lot not true, you know, in that account on the screen. It's not true to the Bible, you know, they'll say. And you might say there's so much wrong with that film, and you'll say that Noah probably didn't look like Russell Crowe at all. Noah was 600 years old when he went into the ark. And we'll stress all that is wrong with the movie if we're not careful. And it will all be so negative, and our friends will be turned off straight away, so that they won't really want to engage us in the conversation. And my heart this morning, I haven't seen the movie yet, so I haven't seen it, but my heart is this, that as Christians, we should turn negatives into positives. Now, we shouldn't kind of paint over all that's wrong. There is a place for pointing that out, of course. And yet, if somebody is talking to you about an event that's in the Bible, you just think how you can use that in the advantage of evangelism. Of course, there'll be some things wrong with the film. There's bound to be some extra biblical people in the film. The film is 138 minutes long. You can read the account of Noah in 15 minutes. So there's bound to be some added extras. You've got to get Emma Watson into a movie somehow. It's bound to show Noah's character in a way that the Bible doesn't. And yet, the movie is a conversation starter. And I'm pleading with us that we use the movie as a conversation starter. Not just to say, what a load of rubbish, there were no castaways on the ark, Noah didn't have to fight people off with an axe as they were trying to get into the ark, and then just cut all conversation. No, just think what they're saying, pick up some points that they make about the movie, and then say, well, let's see what the Bible says about it, if you're interested, and take them back to the scriptures. And that's what I want to do this morning. It's simply to show what the Bible has to say about Noah, so that we are reliably informed when that opportunity comes, that we can speak about the truth of God. So let's take Russell Crowe out of it. Sorry, ladies, but there we go. Let's first of all think then about the times in which Noah lived. In verse 9 we read about the account of Noah and his family, and we read that Noah lived among the people of his time. Among the people of his time. And what was his time like and the people like? Well, it was a particularly bad time to be alive. A summary heading for the time in which Noah lived is given in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. It was full of violence. That sums up life on planet Earth. Full of corruption and full of violence. And Moses, as he writes the account of Genesis, he wants to emphasize how bad the world was at Noah's time. So he's given us the summary heading in verse 11. It was corrupt and full of violence. And then in verse 12, we focus in on the corruption. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. And then in verse 13, the emphasis is upon the violence. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. So we get this picture here that society of Noah's time, the world of Noah's time worldwide, was filled, riddled everywhere, the very bones of society, riddled with corruption and violence. Grim word upon grim word is heaped up to show us how bad the world was. But again, verse 11, it wasn't just that there was violence in the world. It was full of violence. In verse 12, it's not just that the world was corrupt, but God saw how corrupt the world had become. And verse 13, once again, not just violence, but the earth is filled with violence. And it's not just some cities or no-go areas that were dodgy in Noah's time. It was everywhere. The world was filled with violence and corruption. So reports of violence and corruption were commonplace. If they had TVs in those days, and who knows if they did, then the first story would be about violence and corruption, and so would all the rest of them. These special documentaries would have been made upon it, any newspapers would have been around, would be full of those stories, and your home web page would have had media clips and articles all about corruption and violence in the world. Or let's not be under any illusion about Noah's day and age. It was not a very nice people, and it was not a very nice time in which to live. Chapter 6, verse 5 sums it all up. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. It was a dreadful day and age in which to live. It's a bit like our day and age, really. Reports of corruption and violence are rife in the UK and abroad. The UK has its horrible amount of corruption, violence everywhere, racial conflicts, gang warfare, rapes, assaults, murders. And the earth is filled with violence. Afghanistan, Syria, Egypt, Central African Republic, Sudan, Iraq, cities in South America and South Africa and everywhere. Not a day goes by without the report of some murder somewhere or some armed conflict or some ethnic cleansing or some poor baby or toddler beaten to death. Bernard Levin once wrote, "There is a monstrous pile of cruelty in our nation and earth." And that surely affects us deeply. You can't read the account of Genesis chapter 6 with kind of going, ouch, in your heart. And the same today when we read our newspapers or see our TV news, there's bound to be this ouch, this hurt, this grief in our heart. It affects us deeply. And our question becomes then, what did God think of the people of his day? Well, God was deeply moved by it all. If you look in verse 6, it says, "The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." The idea of regret is grieved. Wish it hadn't happened. Lost something. And the idea of deeply troubled is to be pained and hurt. These are intense emotions that are ascribed to God. Regret, grief, trouble, hurt, pain. In God's heart, there is an aching over the state of the world. Now, in the Bible, God repeatedly reveals himself in terms of emotional intensity. The Bible tells us that God loves deeply. It tells us he's a jealous God. It tells us he has anger and wrath. It tells us he pities, he rejoices, and he grieves. Now, the thing about these passions of God is not that they control God, nor do they give God mood swings so that we don't know what he's going to be like from one day to another. Rather, these emotions are expressions of the holy, loving, unchanging character of God. And we may not understand how our God, who never changes, can have such emotions, but God reveals himself in this way to show us how much he enters into our life and into our world. So though God is transcendent, he's not remote. And though God is unchanging, he's not uncaring. And when we read these accounts of God and what affects his heart, put in language that we can understand about him, we can never ever say when we read these things that God stands aloof to human suffering and that God does not care about what's going on. For these expressions of grief and regret and pain and trouble in God's heart, These expressions show us that our God is a living God. He is not made of wood, stone, or metal, and he is not unmoved by the plight of the world and people. One old commentator on the Bible called Matthew Henry writes this: God did not just see the violence as an unconcerned spectator, but as one who was injured and affronted by it. God is deeply concerned about what goes on in our world, and God is concerned about the human race during Noah's time. And God remembers these things. Now, I want us to go to Psalm 10 without losing our place in Genesis chapter 6, but I do want just to push this message home about God, who's concerned about what goes on. And Psalm 10 gives us a picture of our God concerned about the state of the world. Psalm 10. Moses has written that God's heart was filled with pain when he saw the state of the world. Psalm 10, which is not really a very well-known psalm, but Psalm 10 gives us two parts. It tells us, first of all, about the situation of violence as it appears to us. When we look out on the human race and when we have news stories coming into our home through all kinds of different media, then what can our immediate reaction be about God? Well, we're a bit like the psalmist in Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And that can be exactly what we say. So a murder's taken place, a killing's taken place, particularly horrible one of a young child. And is that not your cry? Lord, where are you? You seem to be a million miles away. Lord, doesn't this affect you? And then the psalmist lists down the violence that's around. Verse 2, in his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the scheme that he devises. The wicked man boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy. He reviles the Lord. That is so wrong. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. This is what it seems to me. And your laws are rejected by the wicked man. And the wicked man sneers at all his enemies. And the wicked man says, nothing will ever shake me. And he swears, no one will ever do me any harm. Verse 7, the wicked man, his mouth is full of lies, threats, trouble and evil. They're under his tongue, rolling around. He lies in wait near the villages from ambush. He murders the innocent. His eyes watch in secret for his victims. He's like a lion in cover. He lies in wait. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless. He drags them off in his net like slavery. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees. Well, that's what it seems to like to us so much when violence goes on, when another child is snatched, when another human being is trafficked somewhere. Seems like the wicked are getting away with it and God is doing nothing about it. Don't you ever feel like that? I feel like that a lot. And then you read Psalm 10 and you carry on reading. Verse 12. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, God, you do see the trouble of the afflicted. You do consider their grief, and you take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you, for you are the helper of the fatherless. And now faith steps in. And it's so important that we have this view of God, who is one of the verse 14, God sees the trouble of the afflicted. He considers their grief. And then this expression about God. God takes it in hand. And we use that about other people. You ask someone to do something for you and you say, okay, I'll take that in hand. I'll deal with it. Might not deal with it immediately, but I'll take it in hand. It's in hand. It's going to be dealt with. And this is our God. He does see violence. He does see grief. He does see suffering and pain. And he is going to take it in hand. And he is going to deal with it one day. The trouble is with us that even though we can feel pain and injury in our hearts as we read the news stories and hear the news stories, yet our problem is that we forget so soon. And we're only stirred with pain and sadness whenever we hear those stories. We forget the victims of violence and murder and war so soon. Sometimes it can be a headline news for weeks, and then it just disappears off the news story. Sometimes even by the end of the news, we've forgotten what's on at the beginning of the news. But God never forgets. He remembers what's happened to James Bulger. He remembers what's happened to April Jones and Lee Rigby. God remembers what's happened to Rosie Palmer and Rhys Jones and Millie Dowler. He remembers what's happened to Sarah Payne and Holly and Jessica and whatever's happened to Madeleine McCann. God sees these things. He does see trouble and he takes it in hand. Back to Genesis chapter 6. What is God going to do here? Here's a world in trouble and distress. Here's a world of violence and pain and corruption. Who was responsible for all the corruption and the pain and the violence? Who was responsible for that? It wasn't God. He wasn't responsible for it. Notice how the account puts it, puts the blame very clearly at the doorstep of human beings. Verse 12 of chapter 6, God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. It's us that had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 13, it repeats it. God sees all the violence because of them. So here we have two situations. We've got this situation of violence and corruption on the world. The whole world has gone astray. And you've got this picture of a God who is unchanging, and yet a God who is deeply concerned about the plight of humanity. What's going to happen? God couldn't allow people to carry on like this. He's a God of love. God couldn't allow people to continue their killing and their murdering, their hurting and their harming. God cannot turn a blind eye to it all. God is going to take it in hand and deal with the situation. And that's why you have this flood. God was going to bring judgment upon a corrupt and violent human race. God was going to wipe the earth clean of such people. And he did so in terms of a flood, a worldwide flood, because the sin was worldwide. This judgment that God was going to bring upon the earth seems devastating. It was devastating. And you might have a bit of a difficulty in your mind about it. But let me tell you two things about this judgment. First of all, this was not God out of control. This was not God needing anger management for his wrath. God is really patient. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 6, then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. There is an announcement of the judgment that's coming 120 years before it comes. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we're told in 2 Peter. So maybe for 120 years, Noah was preaching this. So God is patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. There's always opportunity for people to return to God and be saved. God is taking this in hand, remember, for 120 years. God waits. So God is patient. This is not God out of control. Second thing to say about this judgment is that it was not God being mean and cruel to the human race who are destroying each other. Note the response to the sinful wickedness of human beings. In verse 7, we have the word so. In verse 6, you've got God's deep feelings. And in verse 5, you have the reason for the judgment. Now reverse them. Verse 5, the reason for the judgment. The human race had become so wicked. Verse 6, how God feels about it. Verse 7, what God did about it. So, the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created. The judgment is a result of the sinfulness of humanity. God has to do something about this. But in God's amazing grace, he's going to start all over again. He's going to rescue one person that he might rebuild the world. In the movie Noah, Russell Crowe says this, "The Creator destroys all, but only to start again." And that really is true to the text. God is destroying all to start again. Who is God going to choose to restart the human race? He's going to wipe the earth clean of all the violence and the corruption. He's going to begin again. Well, if you look at chapter 7, verse 6, you'll see who God chose. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his son's wife entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Consider then, a bit more briefly, Noah among the people of his time. We've seen how corrupt the people were. What about Noah? Noah marched to the beat of a different drum. The whole world was marching to the drumbeat of sin. Noah marched to the drumbeat of godliness. Note how Noah is described in chapter 6, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man. Noah was blameless among the people of his time. To be righteous, to be just, meant that he conformed to God's moral standards. He was an upright man in an age of crookedness and a gentle man in the age of violence. And to say that he's blameless in verse 9 means he's above reproach. Nobody could blame him for the violence and corruption. You couldn't pin the blame on Noah's door. And he stood out among the people of his time, it says in verse 9. So they wanted violence, he wanted peace. They wanted cruelty, he wanted kindness. They were for corruption, he was for uprightness. They were guilty, he was blameless. But you know the reason for Noah's godly character? Well, that's given in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And it's really important to see that that favor, which is a Hebrew word for grace, that grace that comes to Noah then results in verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. See, Noah wasn't made of different stuff from the humanity around him. He had a sinful nature too. It wasn't because Noah had some kind of innate goodness that he was better than the people of his time. It wasn't because he had a really good moral upbringing and training by his parents or school. It wasn't his human endeavor that made him better than anyone else. It was the grace of God poured into his life that changed his heart. So verse 8 comes, Noah finds favor in the eyes of God. Grace is poured into Noah's life. And as the result of Noah's transformed heart, he then lives close to God. So verse 9 describes him as walking faithfully with God. And verse 22 describes him as being obedient to all that God commanded him. And God commanded him to do some tough things, really tough things. And hence Noah stood out from the rest, and God saved him from the destruction and despair that was coming upon the whole world, because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then, when the flood was over, and the flood waters had receded from the earth, God brings Noah out of the ark and builds a new world through him. Look at chapter 8, verse 14. Chapter 8, verse 14. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Verse 15. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it." See what God is doing here? It's actually a reference back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, where God's intention for creation was that Adam and Eve should populate the whole earth, and that all the animal kingdom should also replicate and go throughout the whole earth. Now, because of what we've seen, the sin, everything was wiped clean, apart from Noah and his family and these animals, two of a kind. When they come off the ark, then, in verse 17, the command that's given at the beginning of creation in chapter 1 is repeated. They can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it. God loves the world. He's going to make something of the world. But he needs people and his creation to do that. So chapter 9, verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. God was going to continue his original plan of Adam and Eve, but he was going to start again with Noah and Noah's missus. In the midst of judgment, God was yet gracious. Do you know, today, our final point, we need people like Noah around. Our day and age is not so different, is it, to Noah's day and age? We've already stated this. But let me give you a few statistics. The Department for Education has recently released this information. Every day, on average, in primary schools, this is 11 years and under, every day, on average, 89 primary age children are excluded from school because of violence. 89 every day under the age of 11, they're excluded from school because of violence. In the London boroughs alone, since 2005, there have been 159 teenagers murdered. 106 were stabbed, 31 were shot, 13 were beaten to death, 2 were burnt to death, 3 strangled. And it's horrible. And it's not just London or the boroughs of London, it's worldwide. Sin and violence and corruption once again has infected the bloodstream of society. And what we need today is teenagers and young people and young men and young women and middle-aged people and old people who will march to the beat of a different drum than the world, who will stand apart from the corruption and the violence and will make a stand for God. And maybe that's you. Don't you want to rise above the corruption and violence of our day and age? Don't you want to reflect the character of God himself in our society? Don't you want to be part of a new world that God is making in Jesus Christ? See, the key to us living a different kind of life is the same key that Noah found. The grace of God. For Noah, God provided an ark for salvation. In the new covenant, God provides salvation for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of Noah, and in many ways Noah pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ in part of his life. For as Noah walked with God, Jesus walked with God. As Noah was obedient to God, so Jesus was obedient to God, dying upon a cross for our sin. And as Noah came out of that ark to start a whole new world, so also Jesus has come out of the tomb to begin a whole new creation. And we need to put our faith and enter into the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he alone can rescue. And he alone saves us from death, destruction, and despair. It's Jesus that can actually save us and help us to live a different kind of life today. So we need to receive this grace of God, because we can't do it in our own strength, and we can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, even though people tell us to do so. We can't. We're sinful and we're weak. So we need grace poured into our lives. We need Jesus, who is the Savior and the giver of grace. And in him, we can be different. We can be saved. And once God pours his grace into our lives, then he will use us in a mighty way on our front line, standing out from the crowd. As someone's put it, if you receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ, your character will be deeper than those around you. Your ideas will be fresher. Your spirit will be softer. Your courage will be greater. Your leadership will be stronger. your concerns wider, your compassion more genuine, your convictions more concrete, your joy less superficial, your wisdom will increase and your peace will flow like a river and you'll make a difference and you'll be the difference you want to make. But actually, Jesus never called us to make a difference. He called us to make disciples. And that's what you'll do. If you receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then you will stand apart from all the corruption, violence and wickedness of the world. But to do that, you need Jesus. Just as Noah had to enter the ark to be saved, for there was no salvation outside the ark, so also we need to call upon Jesus Christ for salvation, for there is no salvation without him. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he calls us daily to take up our cross and to follow him. And I wonder if you'll do that. Next time you read or hear about a terrible thing taking place in this country or in this nation or area, you think, you don't need to be like that. You can be different because you're a disciple of Jesus. Take up your cross and follow him. We're going to sing a hymn which helps us to cement that wish, that prayer, and that promise. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow you. Let's stand to sing.